An audience always makes me feel good. Of course, I realize that I will labor under some difficulties, because every once in a while you'll hear me pronounce a word wrong, that is, according to your standards. But then, on the other hand, you also pronounce words wrong according to my standards. So that's equal. I know when I was going through these buildings and I was being shown around, I was wondering, when I was being shown around through the tabernacle, why, when we saw such beautiful rooms and spaces, they were always called holes. And you know, for us, a hole is spelled H-O-L-E, and I couldn't figure out why they would look down so upon all of these beautiful, spacious places and call them all by the terrible name holes. Well, then later on I discovered that they really meant halls. So now I understand. And so every once in a while something will happen too while I'm speaking to you that you say, oh, that's awful. Now, some people have said that I'm going to deliver four lectures. I just wish to correct that a moment. It's four talks. There is a difference, you know, between a lecture and a talk. When you give a talk, you use ordinary language, which everybody can understand. Like, for example, 2 times 2 is 4. That's a talk. But if you wish to convey the same idea, 2 times 2 is 4, in lecture style, you would have to say, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary or imperative that the cardinal of the second denomination, rank or order, functioning as a multiplicand, be placed in vertical or perpendicular relationship to its equal or counterpart operating as a multiplier, then, come what may, do or die, sink or swim, survive or perish, the result, the product of the afore implied mathematical computation or calculation has ever been, is today, and as long as suns continue, evermore will be 4. So you don't know what I mean when I say talk to you. But even though it'll be a talk, and nevertheless, as we all realize, the subject is tremendously important and very comforting too, as I speak to you on a look at Luke. A look at Luke. And first of all, then, let us consider that Luke is a book of doctrine showing us what to believe. And secondly, that it is a book of ethics. And that as such, it tells us how to live. And thirdly, that it is a book of comfort. And that in that connection, it explains to us why we should rejoice. And finally, that it is a book of prophecy, informing us what to expect. What to expect. One more introductory remark, and then we shall begin on that first point. And that introductory remark is this, and I must not forget that my wife and myself certainly wish to thank Dr. Masters and Mr. Wilson and all the others for the very cordial manner in which we have been received here. These people have gone all out to make us feel welcome. And also, I realize that some of the ladies are listening to what I am saying. Also, we wish to thank them for the fact that they even supplied a bouquet of flowers for our room. So thank you very much. It certainly was very pleasant to enter in among you under those circumstances. Now then, Luke, a book of doctrine, showing us what to believe. I think you realize immediately, when you consider the very beginning of Luke's gospel, that it is exactly that. For we read, since many have taken in hand or undertaken to compose a narrative concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have relayed them, have passed them down, handed them down, transmitted them to us. So it seemed good, says Luke, to me also, having traced everything accurately from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, excellent Theophilus, in order that you may get to know the exact truth concerning those matters in which you have been catechized. Instructed, yes, but catechized is a little bit closer to the Greek. These matters in which you have been catechized. Well, what are some of these matters? I have time to mention only a few. There's first of all, then, Luke's emphasis on the doctrine of predestination. We here are Calvinists, I'm sure, and we glory in that doctrine. We love our God all the more for it. We realize that it is the very foundation of our salvation. Nothing my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. In other words, predestination, it is not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Now, that's the tenor of Luke's gospel, is it not? Now, I realize that's also true of the other gospels. It's true of the whole word of God. But surely, and very emphatically, also of Luke. You notice that already in the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men of his, and then the Greek has eudokios, of his good pleasure, the pleasure from all eternity. You see, Luke and Paul were intimate friends, as you possibly know. And Paul speaks very much about this doctrine of predestination, especially also in Ephesians, as you know. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he also elected us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and unspotted before him, and so forth. And then later on at the end of the fifth verse, once again, according to the good pleasure of his will. And that is also exactly Luke's terminology. And it is not only in the Song of the Angels, 2 verse 14, but you find it again and again in Luke, do you not? That emphasis upon the solid foundation of our salvation being in the will and good pleasure of God. So, for example, also in the 10th chapter, the 20th verse, as you know, that deals with the 70 missionaries coming back. And then they are rejoicing because even the spirits have been subject to them. And then Jesus says, well, you mustn't rejoice so much in that fact that the spirits were subject to you, but rather in this, that your names are recorded, are written up in heaven. There you have the idea again, of course, of predestination. And when you go to the 12th chapter, the 32nd verse, fear not, be not afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure, there you have the verbal form of the same word again, to give unto you the kingdom. And so it goes, for example, even in the 18th chapter, the 7th verse, there elect will not God avenge his elect, there you have it again, who cry unto him day and night. And of course you have it in the 22nd chapter of Luke, the 22nd verse. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, of course, this last passage is found also in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and also in Mark, the 14th. But at any rate, it is clear that there is a tremendous emphasis upon predestination in Luke that follows out also in the book of Acts. As you possibly know, in Acts 2, verse 23, for example, him having been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of our God, you, by the hands of wicked men, did crucify and slay. Again, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of our God. And so also again in the 13th chapter, the 48th verse, the second part of that verse, that those who were ordained to eternal life believed. See, and so you can go on. I sing the gracious fixed decree passed by the great eternal three, the council wrought in heaven above, the Lord's predestinating love. All that concerns the chosen race and nature, history, and grace, where they shall dwell and when removed, fixed by predestinating love. Their calling, growth, and robes they wear, their conflicts, trials, daily care, are for them well arranged above in God's predestinating love. In this let Zion's sons rejoice, their God will not revoke his choice, nor sin, nor death, nor hell can move his firm predestinating love. This is our bulwark of defense. Nor friend nor foe shall drive us hence. In life and death and realms above we'll sing predestinating love. Wonderful, isn't it? And we Calvinists should never be ashamed of it, but should proclaim it far and wide. Well, then there's another doctrine that I wish to mention. And here the margin of emphasis in Luke is far wider. In other words, even though the other Gospels, particularly Matthew, also speak about the virgin birth, particularly in the first chapter, the 20th and the 23rd verses, as you possibly know, in quoting, of course, Isaiah 7:14. Nevertheless, in Luke, you find much more about that doctrine. You find a tremendous emphasis, a detailed analysis of the virgin birth. Years ago, when I went to Princeton Seminary, that was after the reorganization had already taken place, and Princeton had changed hands, you might say, from conservatism to modernism, I kind of expected that one doctrine which they certainly would deny would be that of Christ's virgin birth. I was very happily surprised when my professor, standing before the class, emphasized the virgin birth, mind you. He said, you cannot account for Christ in any other way. There must have been a virgin birth. You know, that is what Luke very definitely has in his gospel. The angel comes to Mary and says, hail, or today we wouldn't say hail anymore. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And when he notices that Mary is very scared, that she's perturbed, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But how shall that be, since I know not a man, since I am a virgin? Ah, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the one who is begotten shall be called the Son of God. That's the point. When you throw the virgin birth away, you throw the idea of Jesus being God away. And if Christ is not divine, then throw this book away and every hope resign. For then let us toil and labor on all through the night which knows no dawn if Christ be not divine. Now then, secondly, Luke is also a book of ethics showing us how to live, how to conduct ourselves. Now, I realize again that the other Gospels certainly do that also. But every student of Luke's Gospel, every writer, I think, who has written on Luke intelligibly at all, will immediately agree with me when I say that Luke emphasizes more definitely and more continuously than any other gospel writer the tender love and helpfulness shown by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to those who are down and out, to the weak, to women, to children, to publicans, and so on. And in that connection, of course, urges us to do the same. Luke is preeminently the gospel which manifests and brings before us Jesus Christ as the sympathetic high priest, telling us constantly, and you too should have that same sympathy, telling us how to live. For example, in passages like love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. That, as you know, is Luke very definitely, 6th chapter, 27th verse. And of course you have something like it in Matthew 5, the verses 43 to 48. But in as concise a form, you find it nowhere else than only in Luke's gospel. And not only that, but then you take the very next chapter, as you know, the 7th chapter of Luke, toward the end of that chapter, and you notice the story, which again is only found in Luke, of this sinful woman, who is, however, a penitent, and who comes to Jesus, and who is very sorry about her sins, and who is going to anoint Jesus, but she breaks out in tears. And those tears moisten the feet of Jesus, and she wipes these tears away with her tresses. And then you notice how this Pharisee, Simon, says to himself, now if this man were a prophet, then he would know who and what kind this woman is, that she is a sinner. And then Jesus, of course, by means of the parable of the two debtors, exposes the heartlessness of the Pharisee. And as to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. See, there you have another one of these touches, in which at the same time Jesus is telling us all how to live, how we too should act toward those who are in need of our forgiveness and pardon. And then you have the 10th chapter of Luke with this parable of the Good Samaritan, or if you wish, the Samaritan who cared. And now, I must confess that quite often I listen to other ministers, and that generally I'm very well satisfied, and I like to say a good word, because generally they have fine sermons. Especially the minister that we have right now, he always preaches very fine sermons. And one thing, however, I must also declare, and that is this, that I have heard several sermons on this Good Samaritan, but very seldom have I heard any that really caught the point. I don't know how that is, because it's right there for all to see, and yet they don't seem to see it. You know the story, of course, of the Good Samaritan, this man who falls among the thieves, and what happens to him? There comes a priest, and he passes by on the other side, and the Levite passes by on the other side. Finally, there comes this Samaritan and takes care of him. You know the story. Jesus had been asked by the legal expert, "But who is my neighbor?" And then the ministers in their sermons quite often go in this direction, that they present the parable as if Jesus in that parable is actually answering this man and is actually telling him who his neighbor is. That's not true. That isn't so at all. You just look at what the parable says toward the end. What does Jesus say then? He says, "Now, which of these three proved neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves or robbers?" In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: your question is all wrong, man. Who is my neighbor? You are the neighbor, and you must act as neighbor to whoever happens to, by God's providence, settle in your path for your help. You're the neighbor. Who proved neighbor to the one? And so on. That's a different story. And that also shows us, again, does it not, that Luke is telling us how to live. And how we need this. How badly we need it. Isn't it true that once in a while you find yourself praying rather superficially in your prayer, "Oh God, bless everybody"? And oh, that's so easy, isn't it? That's so easy. "I knelt in prayer when day was done, and I prayed, Oh God, bless everyone. Lift from their hearts the load of pain, and may the sick get well again." All right? Then I slept. And then another day, and carelessly, I went on my way. The whole day long, I did not try to wipe a tear from any eye. I did not try to ease the load of any brother along the road. I did not even go to see that sick man right next door to me. Then once again, when day was done, I prayed, "Oh God, bless everyone." But as I prayed, unto my ear there came a voice that whispered clear, "Stop, hypocrite! Before you pray, whom did you try to bless today?" God's choicest blessings always go to those who serve him here below. Ashamed, I hid my face and cried, "Forgive me, Lord, for I have lied. Let me but live another day, and I will live the way I pray." We all need that lesson. Then thirdly, Luke's gospel is a gospel, as I was saying, which is a gospel, is a book of comfort, showing us why to rejoice. I don't know whether it has ever struck you, although I suppose it has, that the Gospel of Luke is unique in this respect, that it begins with five songs. There's the song of the angels. There's a song, of course, of Elizabeth, the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, the song of Simeon. And way at the end of the book, it ends the same way. That is, it ends with rejoicing and praise, does it not? The disciples come away from the hill of the ascension of Christ, and it says, they returned with great rejoicing and were continually in the temple praising God. And then in between, not exactly in between, but in between, I'm referring to the 15th chapter, you find mention of joy in heaven. And there's the greatest joy story of all. 15th chapter. You know, in that respect too, when I think of Luke, with all that joy running through his gospel, that I can but help to think also of Paul, his very good and intimate friend, Paul, who in Philippians, as it were, sings his way right through that epistles. Rejoice, 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 he says again and again. And so Luke also. But now why? Why all this joy? Well, this is something to remember and to carry to the streets of London. This is something which, when I was writing my commentary on Luke, I'm going to confess that to you. And when I saw the tremendously tender love of God revealed in that 15th chapter, more than once I actually had tears in my eyes. I could hardly do it, because it puts us so to shame. And it is so comforting, so very comforting. Just for a moment, because I can't go into detail, of course, let us picture this prodigal son, lost son I like much better, this lost son coming back, his head hanging down. He looks wan, disheveled, with bare and, I suppose, very sore feet. He's penitent. He's very sorry. He's made up his little speech that he's going to make to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. All right, now. Then his father sees him from afar. And then the thing becomes just so beautiful. Then first of all we read that his father was filled with sympathy. I like to translate that just a little different. His father's heart went out to him. And then you notice that it says that his father ran. Now remember, please, that this is not just an interesting story, like a bedtime story you would tell to children. It isn't just an interesting little story. No, that father represents the Heavenly Father. Don't forget. Otherwise, the whole thing would be meaningless. And naturally, the returning son represents the penitent sinner. All right, then, notice, with that in mind, then his father runs. And I notice, if you read the parable carefully, that when he starts running, some of his servants begin running also, because in a moment they're with him. All right. Then the father falls on the neck of his son and kisses him again and again, fervently. And the son starts to recite what he has decided he was going to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am not worthy to be called your son." And before he even has a chance to say the rest of it, "Make me one of your hired servants," before that, the Father is already talking. He doesn't want to hear anymore. "It's enough, it's enough." He is already talking to his servants. Stolen teen protein, as the Greek. Oh, I like it that way. In other words, a garment, the best one. You see the adjective placed after the noun. Just like when you say the beautiful house, that may be quite a nice house. But when you say the house beautiful, you know it's a real nice house. And so here also, the robe, the first one, the best one, throw about him. And a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And the fattened calf has to be slaughtered now. This is the right occasion for it. We've got to celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, there's a thrill there, isn't there? In other words, that father is so happy, is so delighted. And then to think, that parable Jesus told in order to show the Pharisees that there is joy in heaven, which doesn't just mean among the angels, yes, the angels too, but with God, in the heart of God, over one sinner who repents. So when you meet people in London or elsewhere who are burdened with their sins and who wonder whether God would accept them, point them to this beautiful parable and tell them again and again that God delights in the return of sinners and has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then what always grips me so too is what follows in this parable. That's often forgotten. People seem to think that that last part about the elder brother really is, might as well have been left out. No, no, no. Indeed not. That belongs. That's very important too. Notice how even this very austere, very selfish, older brother is being treated by the father. The older brother, when he notices that there are festivities going on, doesn't even want to go into the house. So angry he is, and so jealous. Now, in such a circumstance, we might perhaps say, all right, if you don't want to come in, you just stay out. Isn't that the kind of language that's often heard? But no, that's not the way Jesus tells the parable. The father comes out and begins his conversation. And when the elder brother says, "These many years I have slaved for you, and I never transgressed any of your commandments, but you never gave me even a kid so that I could celebrate with my friends," then, as you know, the father says, "My child, you are always with me, and whatever I have is yours. But we just have to celebrate for this, your brother." Remember, he's still your brother. He was dead and is alive again. And he was lost, and he is found. Isn't that marvelous? And if you will read Genesis, the 4th chapter, and notice in what a kindly way God even speaks to Cain, warning him not to commit the sin he is thinking of committing, then once again you get an insight, do you not, into the tremendously loving heart of our God. And some of the theology which some people may have had has to just go overboard a little bit, don't you think? Well, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away in the mountains, rugged and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me, and although the way is rough and steep, I go to the desert and find my sheep. And none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the rivers crossed, or how dark was the night the Savior went through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard his cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. But all through the mountains thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep there arose a glad cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. Now then, finally, this book is a book of prophecy, informing us what to expect. Now, I do not mean by that that Luke has more prophecies or more references to prophecies than some of the other Gospels. That would simply not be true. Matthew certainly has many more. But what I do mean is this, that there are a couple prophecies in Luke which are distinctly Lucan, peculiar to Luke, and which we better take heed to for our own and other people's comfort. There is, first of all, Luke, the 12th chapter, the 47th and 48th verses, where Jesus is saying this. He is saying, and that servant who knew the will of his master, but did not get ready and do according to that will, shall receive many stripes, many floggings. But the servant who did not know the will of his master and did things worthy of stripes shall receive few stripes, few lashes with a whip. Now, we often forget that, do we not? In other words, you cannot escape the idea, if you want to be true to this passage, that even in hell, now, I believe only in heaven and in hell, there is only two places, there's no purgatory. But even in hell, there must be a tremendous diversity of degrees of punishment, so that some receive many stripes, like Jesus says, and some few stripes. Don't ask me to explain that any farther, I can't. All I have is that passage. But I do have that passage. And then there is this other passage, 10 verses earlier, the 37th. And that is something which you and I better read again and again and again and pray about. For you know, it brings home the love of God so marvelously that you can't thank God enough for this passage. You read there, do you not? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord at his coming will find watching, yes, I like the translation, on the alert a little better. If you just have watching, some people may think that Jesus pronounces a special blessing upon those who stand there doing nothing in their lives but just looking to heaven to see whether Jesus is coming again. And that isn't the point at all. Whom he finds on the alert. Just as Dr. Masters last night pointed out, we have to be up and doing. Exactly. Whom the Master as is coming, at his coming, will find on the alert. I solemnly declare to you that what? That this, that the Lord will dress himself for service, that's about the best way to translate it, and will have them recline at table, and then, mind you, it says, he, that is, the Lord, will come, mind you, and wait on them. Can you picture that? Our Lord actually saying that he loves us so much that if we, you and I, are faithful in his service, he will have us recline at the banquet table of heaven. And he, mind you, will come and wait on us. Now I hear somebody say, perhaps, well, you are forgetting something. You are forgetting that that is symbolic language. That's only figurative, you know. That's just a symbol. You know what my answer is? My answer is, my brother, my sister, say that again, please. I like to hear you say it. Say it again. That is only a symbol. The reality will be far more wonderful. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy wonderful word. And we ask of thee, apply it to our hearts and lives, that we may be the kind of people the Gospel of Luke wants us to be, and thou dost want us to be. Bless us all and continue to bless us, for we are completely dependent on thee. We ask it all for Jesus, our Redeemer's sake, and unto his everlasting praise. Amen.